A few weeks ago when Delan was ill and Kevin was playing in the snow and John was indisposed for various other reasons and a number of other people weren't available for undisclosed reasons, Dennis had brought a message on the ministry of reconciliation. And when he started off by saying that they had to scrape the bottom of the barrel. And we all know that's not true because that was a very timely message. But Dennis, if you're listening, they are looking under the barrel today. They didn't even ask me that Sunday. You know, I have to confess that this is very difficult for me. I spoke back in July, and Delan asked me if I'd speak again, and I said no. And then Mike and Trish were up doing their presentation, and it's so good to have you back. It's so good to have you back. They were doing a presentation of the work in Belgrade, and not that this has really, and it was an incredible presentation, but it was like I got a slap on the side of the head. Rob, how can you be so stubborn? And after that service, I met Pastor Delan in the office, and I confessed my stubbornness, and I said, it's not right for me to say no. Knowing full well he'd probably ask me again, and he did. And that was July 9th, and then he did an impersonation of me because I was really sick. But honestly, it's difficult. I don't do this like Sir Edmund Hillary saying, you know, I've mastered it. I've reached the top of Everest. Look at me. But I graciously ask that you would walk with me in a journey as we look into God's Word. Because, and it's not a hymn that I've hear sung very much, but it's but by the grace of God, the wonderful grace of Jesus, that I'm here today. And so I lean like I did in back in July on Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 11. And I'm going to read this. It's a prayer that I've written. Lord, today maybe what is heard would be your words and thoughts. Perform a miracle in the minds of those that are listening, that they may hear you, not me. And as Isaiah wrote, and Father, this is my prayer, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher from the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to you without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, and so that it yields seed to the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve for the purpose for which I send it. Amen. This past Thursday, Mira was sick. She woke up, had a little bit of a tummy bug, and so she ended up staying home. Sharon had to stay home with her. It actually turned out to be a really good mother-daughter day, because by noon she was pretty much back to herself, and they were able to connect really well. I'm not sure what time it was, but it was, I think, around 9 o'clock in the morning. I got a phone call from work, and it was Sharon, and she said Mira had something to tell me. And I did my best to listen to, because I have hearing aids, and I tried to respond with the appropriate enthusiasm to what she was trying to tell me, and I knew I was failing miserably. And I kind of told her, well, you know, I love you, Mira. I hope you get feeling better. And we said goodbye, and right away I thought, I don't know what she was trying to tell me. So I phoned up and I said, Sharon, what was Mira trying to say? And Sharon said, Mira was trying to tell you that she had prayed and asked God to change your life. And I said, well, put Mira back on the phone. And I said, Mira, that's wonderful. That's the most exciting. Here's a little 8-year-old, she just had her birthday, that just spontaneously, not being prompted, had just felt urged to connect with God and for God to do a work in her life. What is God doing in my life? Am I willing to invite God to do? And this, what Mira did this past week is so apropos to the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today. Am I spontaneously asking God to work in my heart and to work in my life? We're going to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. If you saw in the bulletin, Kendra asked me with message title. I don't know. I said, watch your attitude. We need to watch our attitude. We really do. And you're probably wondering, why am I picking Philippians chapter 2? Well, way back when, I know it's a long time ago, we looked at Philippians chapter 1. We introduced Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, it being Paul's first stop in Europe on his second missionary journey, a city in which there was the exorcism of the slave girl, the conversion of Lydia, the thrown into prison, the earthquake escape, and then being that ushered out of the city because all of a sudden he'd been thrown in prison without a trial, and he's a Roman citizen, and now had to get requested a, you know, you're going to treat me unjustly, if you can now escort me out of the city. Well, the letter to the Philippians has a reputation of being a book of joy. Okay, it's the joy manual. Chuck Swindoll, nearly 30 years ago, wrote the book, and it, I would highly recommend it, Laugh Again. And it's he really expounds profoundly and on that book. 15 times throughout the letter, joy and rejoicing is mentioned. And we had talked in July that Paul gave us a formula to experience joy no matter what happens. No matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, no matter what other people are doing, and no matter what God's will may be for our lives, there is joy that we can experience. And Paul maps that out. And he carries on in chapter 2 with that theme. And a couple questions I just want to throw out for you to ponder. Kind of thinking of where we're at today, where Paul was at. How was Paul responding to his lack of freedom? Is there any note of poor me? What was Paul's response to the injustice or the tyranny that he was facing at this time? Because remember, he's under house arrest. We're not really sure. It was a good number of months, but the exact time we don't know, that he was chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. So, as we go through these verses, keep those questions in the back of your mind. How was Paul responding to his lack of freedom? What was Paul's response to the injustice or the tyranny that he was facing at that time? So as Paul continues in his letter, the theme of joy is still there. So I'm just going to read those verses. And like Dennis, I don't know why I have glasses. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others as better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude, some will say, have the same mind. Menno is here. in these verses. We talk about minnowing. We'll come to that. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the theme is in verse 2. The theme of what Paul is talking about is verse 2. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, being of the same, or having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Paul's phrase here is interesting, intriguing, because he's laying some responsibility on the plate of the Philippians that they have something to do with his joy. Are they going to control it? No. But they have a responsibility to top it up. They're not going to dictate what joy he has, but they have a responsibility to make it complete. And in his case, he's pleading with them to demonstrate unity. Unity. Being of the same love, same mind, being of one spirit and purpose. We have a responsibility to our fellow believers to top up their love. Dennis mentioned unity. He referred to this verse when he was speaking. Not uniformity. And he's very right. Look at our Winnipeg Jets. Oh, that was hard for me to say. I'm an Oilers fan. But look at our Winnipeg Jets. Can you imagine? Well, let me back up. Every shift, we've got one goalie, we've got two defensemen, two wingers, and a center, right? That's how we play hockey. If Paul Maurice got this brainwave, we want uniformity, and started trading off Wheeler, Scheffley, and Dubois, and all those other goofs. For a whole line of goalies, and then decided every shift he was going to play six goalies, he wouldn't last a week with a harebrained idea like that. And so it is with our church. God's design for the church is to be one in spirit and purpose. And over, Paul, in his letters, eloquently expounds on the diversity that exists and how that it's God's design. God's design is for diversity. Everybody's different. But it's our purpose, our goal, that's the same. And in a nutshell, he made that very, very clear with the Great Commission. We ought to be functioning as one in spirit and purpose. You know, there was a military strategy that was put forward, well, way back, I'm not even sure how many centuries ago it would be, but Philip II of Macedon, Julius Caesar used it, Napoleon used it, the Brits used it in their colonization. It was called divide and conquer. One of the most effective ways to overcome another civilization, another people, was get them dissension amongst themselves. And then you only had to deal with small groups. Our enemy there's nothing our enemy would rather do than divide the church, split the church, get us distracted from that purpose to go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples. get our focus on something other than Jesus and have us splintered all over the place. So Paul lays out here the makings for unity, being one of spirit and purpose, the makings for unity in verse 1, the method, how we're going to do it, and the model for unity. So if we look at verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from His love, any common sharing in the Spirit, if there's any tenderness or compassion, and that's what he jumps into, then make my joy complete. What Paul is kind of a rhetorical question, kind of a paraphrase. If this exists, if it does, and it should, because those elements, encouragement, comfort, tenderness, and compassion are what should be visible if we've been united with Christ. If we've said yes to Jesus, we will have experienced from Jesus in our own life the encouragement that we'd received from hope for eternal life. We'll receive that comfort knowing that our sins are forgiven. We can experience that tenderness and that compassion because Jesus understands. He has experienced in His humanness, He has experienced all that we can experience. He understands and can relate to us. We, if we've said yes to Jesus, encouragement, comfort, tenderness, and compassion is a part of the Christian life. They validate that we've really experienced fellowship with the Spirit, that we've really been united with Jesus. We then become the conduit for that to flow to other believers. If we've experienced, we can share it. We can be that sort of encouragement. Paul, like, think of where Paul was. He's chained for doing wrong. He needed to experience some encouragement. He wanted the Philippians not to give him verbal platitudes, pat him on the back, "Oh, Paul, you were such a great teacher." Not comfort like, "Oh man, I'm really sorry you're in chains. I wish there was something I could do about it." The encouragement that he could receive was see the church united. United. These qualities should characterize the Christian life and the Christian experience. These are what we receive from our union and fellowship with the Spirit. Paul initiates this portion of his letter with a conditional statement, and he's challenging the Philippians to validate their Christian experience by demonstrating encouragement, comfort, tenderness, and compassion. When I think of our worship team, Sunday by Sunday, and I come in, and usually creature of habit, we were talking about that earlier, I'll sit over there, and to be honest, I can come in, and when I see the team come up, and I see the smiles on their face, that warms my heart. That is Jesus' love is flowing just through those smiles to my heart. Everybody knows how lousy the roads were this morning. I had to take the girls to work, so I had to go up Road 30 all the way to the 303, then across to the 302, then down the 302 to where they work, and then I thought, I'm not going to do all that backtracking. I took the 302 down to the 12, back up. The roads were terrible. Pastor Lan asked me last night, he said, "You'll be able to make it to work, won't you? Or make it to the church if it's really bad." I said, "Well, yeah, I have a shovel." Not the right answer. And I confess, I should have said, "I have the Lord." But Kevin pulled in just behind me. I'd actually stopped in the road to take a picture of the sundogs, and Kevin pulled in behind me, and I pulled up, and I rolled down my window. Why, it's so good to see your smile. Encouragement. We need to encourage one another. Being one in spirit and purpose, what's the method for unity? Paul lays that out in verses 3 and 4. 3 and 4. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not only looking at your own interests, but look at the interests of others. Some translations will say, view others as more important than yourselves. You know, Paul's plan for establishing unity in the body is simply laid out. Simply laid out. But it goes completely against the grain of human nature. And the last couple years have proven that over and over. I can remember when I first read Swindoll's book, Laugh Again, and it had only been off the... I should have looked when it was printed, but it hadn't been out very long. And it was radical. Because it was published in a day and age when it wasn't that long after the Canadian Charter of Rights had become law. And everywhere around, we were talking about rights, my rights. And Swindoll in his book says, Paul here is clearly talking about the surrender of personal rights. Because he gives us two don'ts and two do's. Don'ts and do's. He says, do nothing. Not do a few things. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. Now, selfish ambition refers to personal gain. We shouldn't be motivated as a believer. Paul's saying we shouldn't be motivated. Our behavior, our lifestyle shouldn't be motivated just for personal gain. Well, you may say, well, I got to make a living. Granted, we do. But what is our ultimate purpose as a follower of Jesus? He says, as well, do nothing from vain conceit. And what that refers to is our behavior shouldn't be driven by our social standing, our vocation, or what we may, that sense of driven by our own self-awareness that we think we're worthy of something, or even thinking we're, well, I'm right. Our behavior, our life shouldn't be motivated by that. But what should motivate our behavior, he says, is the interests of others. And he doesn't, it's not, he's not telling us to go about groveling and totally be masochistic. Not that sense at all, because he tells us to, you know, yeah, look after your own interests. But also the interests of others. And the word that's used when he says, in humility, consider others as better than yourselves. It's a word, if we were to translate it literally, it means to survey. So, and if you think of what a surveyor does, they're out plotting a new development town, you know, very meticulously laying out the stakes for this lot or where the streets are going to run, where the electricity is going to go, so it can be a functional development for others. Another rendering would fits very close to people, if there's any hunters here, any big game hunters. It has that sense of looking through the sights of a gun at a target and holding those sights on that target. The world's around you, but that's your focus. That's your focus. And it's not a temporary focus. The intent of the Greek is it's a long-term. It's not just a fleeting desire. You're kind of froze with that focus, with that purpose. Others. Others. Others first. The sense of... That's the sense of considering and better than yourselves, a sense of almost really putting them on a pedestal. Putting their interests ahead of your own. Their interests ahead of your own. They become first, you become second. And I don't think anybody can deny that the last 2 years have really challenged the church. Positions have been taken. Actions and reactions have occurred. And as an observer, I ask myself, have the interests of others been carefully plotted? Has the safety and the welfare of the overall body been weighed in as we as individuals have taken those positions? In my life, I have never seen anything generate so much controversy, so much pain, so much hurt. I've seen communities divided. I've seen my own family divided. I've asked the Lord, I said, you know, what am I missing? What am I missing? So as we look at these verses, the question that I want us to ask as we use the lens of Scripture, how should we respond to what Paul's saying? What is Scripture calling us to do? What is Scripture calling us to do? Because everybody knows what this is. Right? It's tape measure. This one so happens to be imperial and metric. And it's a standard that's used around the world. I could take a blueprint from a draftsperson here, take it to any builder in any country of the world. They may find difficulty finding the materials I might like, but I could say, here, build me a house. They could build the roof, you know, map it all out, or build it according to spec, and it would be because we use this standard. We use this standard. Is this our standard for our life? Or are we working from a new standard? Because I'm confident that if I, because I used to build houses, if I could go tell you, or you're interested in building a house, and I could say, you know what, I can build it for half the cost of any other builder in Manitoba, half the cost, but I'm using a different standard. I don't work off this tape measure. I don't know how many would be excited unless they saw what standard I was working off, because you might end up with a dollhouse for half the price of a regular house. Paul has given us the ingredients for unity. He's laid out the process. Whether we like it or not, if it's in the standard, are we willing to, like Mira prayed, God, change my heart, God, change my mind, change my life, to come close to the standard? Paul moves on then, being one in purpose, or one in spirit and one in purpose. He says in verse 5, your attitude or your mind should be the same as Christ Jesus. Now, attitude is the kind of the position of our body that kind of, it's that appearance of a, it's too hard to put in words. I'll get do it this way. In our home, if Sharon were to say, will you go clean your room? Or, will you please go take out the garbage? Why me? Why is it always me? Not my job. I call it the storming stomp or the storming stride. We need to watch our attitude. If God is calling us to change, because even our Savior, Jesus had attitude. You know, the gospel writer, Dr. Luke, probably gives the reader the clearest picture of Jesus' attitude in his interpersonal relationships. And I don't know, have you ever asked yourself how Jesus could maintain such a cool perspective with the constant dripping of the Pharisees? No matter where he was, there they were to kind of poke him and ask him stupid questions to see if they could trip him up. And if it would have been me, I would have been ready to clout them more times than not. And we can say, well, yeah, but Jesus was God. You know, he was fully man. And according to the writer of Hebrews, he chose to lay aside so that he could experience and understand our weaknesses, so that he could relate to us. He put aside his God side so that he could really experience and live the life that we live. Honestly, the amount of grace, compassion that he portrays is amazing. But I would suggest his way of thinking or his frame of mind goes way beyond the grace that he was portraying. It was an attitude of love. He said, greater love has no man than this. He laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. It is patience. Think of his repeated encounters with the crowds over and over, never turning them away. He was, when he had been preaching to the multitude and they were bringing the little kids to him, the disciples actually started kind of scolding the people. They're like, let him have some rest. And Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me. Just let them come. So would it be in an attitude of grace and mercy, just as he portrayed with the woman caught in adultery? She stumbles at his feet. Jesus looks at her and looks at them and says, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. Then he writing in the sand and looks up, they're all gone, and she's still there, and she's, where are your accusers? And he just says, go and sin no more. As important of his love, his patience and grace and mercy are, there's one thing that trumps Jesus' attitude above all those. In Mark 11, 28 to 30, Jesus says this, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." That is the only phrase in the New Testament where Jesus actually describes himself. He refers to himself, you'll see metaphors and similes where he says, "I'm the light, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the vine." But that's the only phrase where he actually gives an autobiographical description of himself where he says, "I'm gentle and humble in heart." So when we look in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2 of Philippians, we see that humility, that attitude of humility. And Jesus gives us a very clear picture of what that humility is. Because as we read those verses, Paul says, he describes him, he says he is God, he becomes a servant. And then ultimately he's exalted. And to me, this is a profound passage because here we have Jesus, who is God, willing to give up everything, to let go of everything. He doesn't see it as something to cling to, his godliness, his God side. He's willing to let it all go, let everything go. It's an example of the ultimate surrender of rights, because he had the right to hang on to it. It was his. It was his to keep. He didn't have to let it go. He chose to let it go, and he chose to let it go for us. He emptied himself, Paul says. He emptied himself and took on the very nature of the servant. Now, he didn't come to earth to be a prime minister or a president or a governor or a doctor or a lawyer. He came to be a servant. He gave up everything to serve us. Really, he could have came on human likeness and become governor of Judea. He didn't have to come to the point to be a baby and born in a barn. I was talking to the girls at home the other day, and I said, as we were kind of alluding to this, and I said, "Can you imagine dreaming about having your first baby in a barn next to the pigs and the cows?" What he gave up for us, a perfect example of having his focus on others, not himself. And then he humbled himself to be obedient. Where have I recently been called to be obedient? Where have I recently been called to be part of a solution? None of us knowingly to the point of death, for sure. But that's what Christ was called to. And the bizarre thing, even in this day and age, there's... And I'm sure we've probably all seen different movies where somebody says, we're rather being killed by the enemy than run a sword through, so they have a noble death. Jesus was willing to go take upon himself execution, the most on the cross, which was a form of execution for a criminal. So not only did he take the form of a servant, he was obedient to the point of death and take the most cruel, cruel form of punishment or death that was possible. Ultimately, it was his obedience that resulted in the Father exalting him, to putting him in that place where one day every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Are we willing to be one in spirit and purpose? It's enabled by our willingness to be that conduit for the encouragement of Christ to flow through us to others, for His comfort to flow through us to others, for His tenderness and compassion to flow through us to others. It's enabled as we're willing to put others ahead of ourselves, as we're willing to surrender our rights, yeah, to what is justifiably ours, but are we willing to let go as Jesus was willing to let go? And generate within our hearts a desire to put others' interests ahead of our own. Are we willing to pray like Mira prayed? God, change my life. Change my life. We need to watch our attitude. We need to watch our attitude. We need to have the attitude that Jesus portrayed. Being one in spirit and purpose demands a willingness to surrender, to let go of ourselves for others, to consider others. Whose interests will you hold as your target this week? Whose joy will you make complete this week?